stand and prepare our hearts this morning for what God's going to do. It's so good to see you here in the church, and God is going to do great things. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. God, we magnify and glorify you. We ask you, Lord, that you'd have your way in the service. God, help us prepare our hearts, Lord. Plant the seed, the word, deep in our hearts, and help us, God, to grow, to be prepared for our adversary, prepared for the week ahead, the things that you're going to do, Lord. We pray that we're in line with your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Everybody say, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you would like, there is a follow sheet this week on the back, and we're going to be continuing in our series Summer Refresh. And the previous weeks, last weekend, we had a guest teacher and preacher, and Andy Butler. Didn't he do a phenomenal job teaching and preaching? And he had a word. If you were not able to be here, he had a word for this church. He had a word for individuals in this church. You should go and listen to it, see it, watch it on YouTube or on our podcast. It may be there as well. It was just phenomenally good. So in our Summer Refresh series, we've talked about who God is. We've talked about the name of God. And today, not to give credit to the enemy, but I feel like if you're going to talk about God, we also have to talk about our enemy. And so we're going to talk about our enemy this morning. We want to understand our enemy. So the Bible consistently portrays the devil as the primary antagonist of humanity, operating through various forms of deception. And that is his key strength. His key thing is deception. He is a deceiver. Everyone say deceiver. He's a deceiver. And understanding his methods that we see revealed in Scripture is crucial to us for comprehending the spiritual conflict that we see described in the Bible. Now, surprisingly, recently I read a poll about beliefs in the church, and I was surprised to learn a lot of Christians do not believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. Don't believe in eternity. This is broad Christianity. And they also don't believe in an adversary. And it's shocking just how that belief has grown continuously over generations here in America. So we need to understand, though, there is an enemy. There is a devil. There is Satan. And Scripture calls him by many names, but today we're going to focus just on this. We're going to examine the devil's fundamental nature as a deceiver. We're going to detail his core deceptive strategies. We're going to analyze some biblical case studies that show us, particularly in Genesis chapter 3 and also in Matthew, the book of Matthew, show us how he operates and how we can resist him. And then we are going to address our own susceptibility. Everybody say, I'm susceptible. I'm susceptible to deception. And then we'll outline some scriptural principles for overcoming Satan's influence. So understand, first thing we want to talk about is his nature. That's under point one if you have the follow sheet. His nature. So the foundational understanding of the devil's operations stem from his character. It's his intrinsic character. He is not merely an entity that occasionally lies, but rather deception is this inseparable aspect of his very being, making him the origin point of all lies and all falsehood. And this is a key point. Key point. I want you to understand this. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, hear me in this. All falsehood has its root in our enemy. All falsehood, all deception, all lies. Why? John 8:44 says he is the father of lies. He's the father. So he is the root of all of the lies and deception we see in the world. So it's not just a difference of opinion. It's not just a difference of the way you see the world. It's not that truth is relative. There is an absolute truth. That truth is found in God. And everything that deviates from God and His Word is a lie, and it has its foundation in the father of lies. Okay? So this declaration that He is the father of lies reveals that lying is not merely a tactic that the devil employs, but it's his native language and an extension of his very essence. It's who he is. He is a liar and a deceiver. He's the originator and then also the progenitor of all falsehood. Everything that is false comes from him, meaning that every action, every strategy he undertakes flows from this inherent lack of truth. And his deceptive acts are not isolated incidents, but they are consistent manifestations of his core being. It's who he is, establishing him as a relentless and predictable deceiver. Now, this perspective, it shifts our understanding from viewing deception as merely a series of actions to recognizing it for what it is. It's an outflow of evil, an outflow of anti-truth, because lies and deception are the opposite of truth. It's truth, it's anti-truth. Point B, he is the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the devil's influence is globally pervasive. Everybody say globally pervasive. It's global. It's universal in scope. And this phrase, the whole world, signifies a comprehensive and pervasive influence that's not limited to individual spiritual battles. The devil made me do it is not a real thing. All right? His influence is much larger than that. It's global. And so the impact is broader, and the impact is on cultures, it's on ideologies, it's on societal structures. And whenever you look and study the end time, you study the Antichrist, what you see is the Antichrist is very much at work in the systems of the world. So understand, this is a global influence. 1 John 5 and 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's why we're warned, love not the world, the things of the world. It's not just because the world's going to pass away, but it's because the world is under the influence of this evil one. All right? So his deception manifests not only personally, but also systematically. It's affecting collective beliefs and values in the world. And that's why we see such a cultural massive shift toward sin that is happening. And in my lifetime, in your lifetime, there's just been this massive readjusting and shifting. I mean, things that are now accepted were not accepted a generation ago, right? They may have been present because sin has always been present, but they weren't wholeheartedly embraced. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a broad deception and influence that is on the world. So let's talk about his methods of deception. The devil employs this consistent playbook of strategies, and we're going to look here at Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bible and you want to pull it up, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. He employs this playbook of strategy and tactics to mislead humanity, and we can see it throughout the Bible, but we're only going to focus on Genesis chapter 3, and then later we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4. These methods build upon one another, and they progressively erode trust, and they lead individuals further into falsehood. So that's the power of deception. is it leads you further and further into deception, further and further into lies, and sin, further and further into bondage. So Genesis chapter 3, and we're not going to read it all because I have a lot of notes to cover, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, if you're not familiar, Genesis chapter 3 covers the temptation in the Garden of Eden, the fall of humanity with Eve and Adam and the serpent. The first thing the serpent did, if we look at Genesis chapter 3 and 1, it says that now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What did he do? He was casting doubt and questioning God's word. He starts with questioning God's word and casting doubt. And this is one of the devil's initial and most subtle methods to sow seeds of doubt concerning God, his commands, or his character. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the devil, approached Eve with that question. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What's he doing? He implied skepticism and cast doubt on God's benevolence and his trustworthiness. And this tactic, what it does, it aims to undermine trust in divine authority, and at the same time, it creates space for disobedience. It creates space for disobedience, and it sets the stage for a progressive erosion of trust. And I want to give a warning as a pastor here this morning. Textual criticism, biblical criticism, all they're used for planting seeds of doubt and creating space to disobey God's word. You tangle with someone and they're talking about, what does Scripture say? What about this Scripture? Is this really what God intended and meant? I'm telling you right now, the spirit of that, just run. Because what it's doing is it's creating space and sowing seeds of doubt. And if you'll doubt God's word, then where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? You can't draw the line. Because if one portion of it can't be believed and trusted, can any portion of it be believed and trusted? No. That's why you run. Because it's a tactic of the enemy. The next thing he did in Genesis 3:4, he directly contradicts and outright lies. So once the doubt is established in Eve's mind, and she's had to back up a little bit and say, well, he did say this, and actually she kind of expands on what God had said, the devil escalates his strategy to outright falsehood following Eve's partial correction of his question. The serpent directly contradicts God's warning, stating, "You won't really die." Did God really say that? Oh, he did say that. Well, you won't really die. It's a blatant lie. It's directly opposing God's clear instruction that eating from the tree would result in death in Genesis 2:17. What is he doing? He paves a way with doubt as a crucial step in his strategy, and then moves from doubt to outright rebellion. And you can see this in people's lives as they move away from God. They go from simple doubt, the influence of doubt, creating space, allowing for sin, to outright rebellion, rejection of God's word. But then he doesn't stop there. He begins in Genesis 3, 4, and 5 to offer false promises and minimize consequences. It's not that bad. You're going to have things you didn't have before. You're going to experience some things you didn't experience before. So finalizing his deception, the devil minimizes the severe penalty for disobedience. You won't really die. And then also offers simultaneously a tempting false reward. He told Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat it, you won't really die, But your eyes, they'll be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This promise, becoming like God, was designed to appeal to self-exaltation, a desire for forbidden wisdom, masking the true devastating consequences of sin that would bring death into the world. And the progression of deception observed in Genesis chapter 3, casting doubt, directly contradicting, minimizing consequences, and finally offering a false promise that appeals to self, establishes a foundational pattern for the devil. And here's the aim. The aim is to reorient life from obedience to God, obedience to God's word, to obedience to self. And this is the culture in the day that we live in. It's not what God's word says, it's what is your path? What is your journey? What does your heart tell you, even though there's a problem with our heart? It's this aim to reorient life from obedience to God to obedience to self. And so understand that pattern, memorize that pattern. Undermining trust, presenting falsehoods, and appealing to self-interest is observable in every other biblical account of temptation. You see the same thing in the temptation of Jesus Christ that we're going to look at here in a minute. And it's a direct parallel to Genesis chapter 3. And it's God's words offering to us that, hey, there is a way to overcome and refute this. The next thing he does, point D, appealing to worldly desires and self-exaltation, Genesis 3 and 6. For God knows, verse 6, yeah. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What did the devil do? He exploits humanity's inherent desires, twisting those things toward sin. Genesis 3 illustrates this perfectly and aligns with some other warnings in Scripture. 1 John 2 and 16 says, "Do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world." So notice again what she said. When she looked at it, she said, go back to verse 6, if you don't mind. Thank you for helping me with that. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Good for food, that's the desire of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, delightful to the eyes, the desire of the eyes, and pride of life. It was desired to make one wise. Notice that progression of what he's appealing to. He's appealing to all of the things that John warns us of in 1 John that are things of the world that we have a tendency to fall in love with. The devil tempts by offering what appears desirable and beneficial, leading individuals to love the world and its anti-God culture. He is not offering the bad stuff. He's offering what's desirable. There's never been a successful kidnapping in the world where the kidnapper offered the child broccoli. It's always going to be candy, ice cream, something desirable. And Satan, the kidnapper of our soul, he is not running around offering you spiritual broccoli. He is offering things that tempt the flesh, our eyes, and our pride of life. That's what he does. And ultimately, what it leads to is blinding the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, this is interesting, the blinded mind. The Greek word used for blinded is tuphlu, and it signifies an intentional and deliberate act of blinding. It's not just being obscured. It's having your eyes plucked out. He has removed and gouged out the eyes of those who are bound. It's not merely the inability to see. It's not just ignorance, but it's purposeful obstruction of spiritual sight. It's resulting in spiritual blindness, permanent spiritual blindness, and that is his aim. So this person that's described here has not just lost sight, they literally have no eyes to see. If you ever wondered how is it someone just, they can't see what God is doing. They can't see the miracle happening around them. They can't see what God's word plainly says. They are blinded. Their spiritual eyes have been gouged out. They cannot see. Now, we can overcome that with prayer and fasting and trying to reach for them and love them, but I'm just talking about what Scripture says here. It says that they're permanently blinded. They cannot see. The word minds in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 is translated from the Greek word noema. And noema specifically denotes a person's thoughts, reasoning, their opinions, their feelings, their beliefs, or their views. And so he's saying they have a blinded, their eyes have been plucked out, mind. Their minds have been twisted to the point where their thoughts, their reasoning, their opinions, their feelings, their beliefs, their views are obscured from spiritual things. The devil's blinding affects the very core of human perception and understanding, and it obstructs the ability to see reality correctly. You wonder why so many things in society have blown up and people are now physically marring themselves in pursuit of what they think is a feeling or direction. We're in a serious state as a world where the devil has blinded so many people, they cannot perceive reality correctly. What was up is now down. What was down is now up. What was good is now bad. And what was bad is now good. And that has been the influence of Satan all along. And the scary thing is, I watch young people, and I thank God for our young people in our church. I'm not taking aim at any of them, but they're growing up in a culture where they're constantly fed this. And parents, you need to be aware of what they're being fed on the internet, through social media, even from their school teachers. And I love our teachers. We have great teachers in here. But we need to be aware. It's a systematic thing. It's an influence of a world and a culture under the influence of Satan against God. So it should not be any surprise to us that people in the world are so deceived that they're blinded to what God is doing. And we must pray for them. We must love them. And we must lovingly rebuke them, correct them, and direct them. That's what we have to do. That's the response. So the devil actively gouges out the spiritual eyes and obstructs the thoughts, reasoning, and beliefs. And then the capacity for truth is severely compromised. So if this is the enemy that we're dealing with, how do we overcome the devil's methods? Well, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, give us the reason. So if Genesis 3 serves as the example of Satan's pattern of deceptive methods, then Scripture gives us a way, always answers, how to deal with situations in life. Satan starts in Genesis chapter 3 with, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? He casts doubt and questions God's word. And then he says, you'll not surely die. As a matter of fact, you won't die, but your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he offers contradiction and lies. And then he appeals to worldly desire. And then he shifts Eve's position from obedience to God to obedience to self. It was her own desire. that brought her to a place of sinning. She saw with her own eyes and desired that thing. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 serves as a counter. And we won't read it all, but this is the temptation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, 3 through 4. Pull that up if you don't mind. Matthew 4, 3 through 4. Of course, Jesus goes into the wilderness. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The devil targeted Jesus' physical hunger, the flesh, challenging him. If you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. This is aimed to provoke Jesus to use his divine power for personal gratification rather than relying on God's provision. It's offering a shortcut and offering a way out of the hunger. But notice how Jesus resists in verse 4. He answered and he said, "It is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 8 and 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now notice, this is a direct parallel to Eve's temptation in Genesis 3 and 6. She saw that the tree was good for food, the flesh. Jesus, "Here are stones. You have the power to turn this to bread. Do it." Appealing to the flesh. But Jesus simply responds, "It is written." The second thing he does, the second temptation of Christ, is the temptation to escape suffering through seeking glory. The devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and challenging him, he said, "Throw yourself down." And he even quotes scripture to him, Psalm 91, 11 through 12, about angelic protection, that the angels will swoop in and protect. It's all an attempt to tempt Jesus into a display, again, of miraculous power to prove his divinity. But what happens if Jesus does this? It bypasses the suffering and the seeking of the cross. It bypasses the path that God intends for him to walk through one reckless act that would be seeking glory for himself. Jesus countered again. Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And this mirrors the delight of the eyes that we see in Eve's temptation. Genesis 3 and 6, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Because having a different path, a path of glory, that's got to be tempting to the eyes. It looks good, but it's not the plan, it's not the path. The next thing we see in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, is temptation through worldly authority and glory. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, their splendor, and he offers them if Jesus would just bow down and worship me. It's a direct challenge to Jesus' allegiance to his mission, why he came. And he's tempting him with a shortcut to worldly power and glory, bypassing the cross and bypassing suffering to fulfill God's plan. But Jesus, again, rejects this, commanding, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only," Matthew 4 and 10. This reflects the desire preyed upon in Eve to make one wise. She saw it with her eyes, saw that it was could make one wise. There's an implication here of power and authority apart from God. Now, how often do we fall victim to trying to receive something without suffering? Anybody in here love suffering? You love exercising and losing that extra pounds? It's fun. Yeah, I know you do. You're an odd one, and I love you for it. But think about the things that we don't enjoy, right? The suffering. How often do we fall victim of trying to find a shortcut to receive, whether it's glory or its position, or its power, or it's a blessing. And we want to do it without suffering. Suffering is often part of God's plan as he elevates us. Jesus' consistent response, it is written. What was Jesus doing? He was establishing the word of God as the ultimate defense against deception. Jesus' reliance on it is written seems very simplistic. It seems too simplistic to be effective. At least that's what many intelligent people would say. That's what many people in the world system of wisdom would say. That that's you're just oversimplifying things, Pastor. You're making it too easy. That doesn't really work. What we need is we need some counseling. We need some guidance. We need some... Jesus establishes that Scripture is the primary and most potent weapon against deception and against the work of the enemy. It is absolutely essential that we know Scripture. I'm concerned because we live in a world where biblical literacy is consistently dropping and is now even at an all-time low. People do not know the words of God. They do not know Scripture. They're not familiar with their Bible. We have to establish some basic things in our lives and in our homes. Disciplines of Christian living. We've got to establish prayer and fasting. We've got to know the Scripture. It's not enough just to sit down occasionally and look at it or hear it preached from across a pulpit. That's not enough. Jesus responded over and over, it is written. He was not using philosophy. He was not getting philosophical and having a debate with the devil. He was not having any other thing happen. There was no miraculous power there. He didn't have all of a sudden God come in and open a door and let him out of his suffering. That is not what happened. Jesus didn't even rely on being divine incarnate himself. He said, Scripture says. That's all he did. The Bible says. Too often we complicate things. That's not good enough for us. The Bible says. Scripture says. What did Eve do? Eve engaged in a conversation about something that God had already declared was sin. We will always struggle with sin that God has said is sin, as long as we're willing to enter into a negotiation or a conversation with the enemy of our souls and with our own flesh. We'll never overcome it. It is written. The Word of God says, allowing what God's Word has declared to be open to discussion opens the door for deception. So Jesus replies repeatedly, it is written. And he elevates the word of God as the ultimate authority. And if we want the power of God at work in our life, we have to get to the place where the Bible and what it says is treated as the ultimate authority. I don't understand it. I don't understand this part of what he's saying. I mean, I know what he's saying I should do, but I'm not convinced. What does the ultimate authority say? If Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, relied solely on Scripture to defeat the tempter, then we need to immerse ourselves in, understand, and obey God's word to be effective. Obedience to God's word as the final authority results in experiencing all of its promises that it brings to us. Here's the pattern in Scripture. God gives a principle, a command, or a promise, and then believers are invited to trust and obey. He's never going to force you to trust and obey. He's going to invite you. And then the experience follows, confirming the truth of the principle presented in Scripture and the promise that's there. Here are some examples. Tithing and blessing. Give God the tithe, and he will bless. Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Here's the experience. When believers obey this principle, We can testify to the supernatural provision and financial peace, confirming the principle through experience. That's just one. I'm going to give you several. Sowing and reaping. The principle, whatever you sow, you will reap. And this goes far beyond, we often think of it financially, but it goes way beyond finances. It goes to our own spirit, our own attitude, how we treat others, a lot of other things. What you sow, you will reap. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And he is talking there about judgment. But the principle applies across all spectrums of life. Those who give generously or those who love generously or those who are full of grace generously often experience a return of that same blessing to them. Prayer and peace. Principle is pray instead of worrying, and peace will guard your heart. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. It's amazing how I can feel so much overwhelming stress and anxiety going on in life, and if I'll just take the time to find a corner and pray, I can sense deep peace coming from God, especially if I've been honest with my prayers. It's this effective principle. Obedience and understanding is another example. John 7:17. Obey first, and understanding or clarity will follow. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. It's amazing how whenever I find something in Scripture and I intentionally set out to say, you know what, I'm going to apply this into my life, there's often a deeper insight and spiritual revelation that comes after the decision to obey. And that's true for every one of us. Faith and healing or salvation. If we believe and act on God's word and God responds, you could see this in example of the woman with the issue of blood. She just touched the hem of his garment, and because of her faith, she was healed. Naaman, washing in the Jordan, he didn't even want to do it. Servant had to talk him into it, but because he obeyed, he was healed. Acts 2:38, obeying the gospel leads to receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in other tongues. We see all of this repeated over and over in Scripture. Peace through trust. Trusting God results in peace. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Choosing to trust God over circumstances often testifies to unexpected inner peace. Trusting God with faithful living. Step out in faith and God will meet you. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Have you ever had somebody set a dish plate in front of you and you say, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. They say, just try it. And you try it, and it turns out to be good. Although it looks like something, I'm not even going to go there. But it's just like that. Experience with God is just like that. Tasting is the experience that confirms the principle. And those of us who taste God's ways find them to be reliable and good. And those are just a few examples. I made a list of about 20. Decided 20 was too many, so I stopped at 7. I probably could have stopped at 3. But they're over and over, if we elevate God's word to an authority in our life and we accept his invitation, we obey, we believe it, and we obey, we'll experience his promise to be fulfilled in our life. So I didn't really come to talk about that. We're talking about understanding our enemy. But let's get back to that. Why are we susceptible to Satan's methods? Well, the first is this. Humanity is inherently corrupt. Look at somebody that you don't like and say, you're corrupt. I I love that nobody looked around. Katie's putting up blinders. She's like, I don't want to look at anybody. The truth is, whether you like them or not, we are all inherently corrupt. Why? Because we have a heart issue. Parents, your children are not perfect. I just hate to tell you that right now. They're wonderful, but they are not perfect. We're all inherently corrupt. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Mark 7, 20 through 22. Jesus said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. It's not the influence of the devil. We just have fertile soil for the devil to plant his seeds of temptation. So we're already prone to self-deception. And then Satan finds fertile ground for his tactics. But overcoming does not require just resisting external influences. It requires addressing the condition of our own hearts. And here's the insidious attack of Satan. Temptation, then followed by accusation. So you're tempted, you give in, and then he spends his time accusing. But we have to address the condition of our heart before God. That's point B. Point C, embrace God's truth and find freedom. John 8, 32, you shall know the truth shall make you free. And then we rely on the power of God's word, just as Jesus did. Ephesians 6, 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is not all the goosebumps that we feel during worship in church. It's not whenever we're worshiping with one another or when someone lays hands on us and we feel the Spirit of God moving. That's not it. It is the word of God. That's why we have to know his word. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, develop spiritual discernment. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Again, it goes back to that systematic, broad, global influence that we're dealing with that Satan has worked in this world. But sadly, sometimes I am surprised at the lack of spiritual discernment some believers have. Discernment is crucial to recognize deception because it always appears attractive or even righteous. But too many take an approach that lacks discernment. Well, it looks good. This seems like it would bless my family. God wants me to be blessed. And so we walk straight forward into a trap. Even the wrong spirit saying the right thing is still the wrong spirit. An example of this is the possessed woman proclaiming Paul and other disciples as servants of the Most High God, Acts 16. She said, these right here, they proclaim the way of salvation. They're God's men. She was not wrong, but the spirit was wrong. The spirit at work in her was wrong. But I'm afraid today what many would do would just allow her to keep following, allow her to keep proclaiming. They might even rejoice and say, we have a witness in the city. Look at this young lady. She's been influential. People go to her and pay her for her insights. And she's saying the right thing. But discernment said, no, I'm going to bind this spirit. And it's important to know because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says Satan presents himself as an angel of light. He has not got horns and a pitchfork and a curved tail and a forked tongue. He is not represented in all the horror movies and stuff like that, that the occultic practices that the world loves to hold up. That is not where he's operating. He is operating as an angel of light. Matthew 7:15 warns us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 24:24, false Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And there are competing doctrines from Scripture that people present that are doctrines of demons. We have to know truth. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Acts 20:29-30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. 1 John 4:1 tells us to test the spirits, to see if they are of God. Discernment. Discernment. Everybody say discernment. So your two things, it's the Word of God and discernment. And I want you to understand, you are in an ongoing battle. Every morning when you wake up to an ongoing battle. You wake up to an enemy who is doing everything he can to twist your mind, to deceive you, to obscure truth, to get you off the path, to trip you up, and to trap you. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We have an adversary, but it is very simple to stand up against, knowing the Word of God. And I've went over my time, so I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to pray. And I'm challenging you this week, and I'm going to talk about this more in service. This week, I feel like we live in a world of distraction. Anybody else feel that way? Live in a world of distraction. And so this week I'm asking us as a church family to join together. We're going to fast, but I'm not asking you to fast food. I'm asking you to fast media. Let's eliminate the voices, the competing voices. Let's eliminate the distractions and get our hearts and our minds set on the Lord. We're at a miracle moment. Last Sunday, Andy Butler preached to us, and he preached that we're in the waiting room. And he talked about Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to re-preach his message, although I'm super tempted because it was just right in line with where I feel like we're at as a church. We're in the waiting room for what God is about to do. And he used Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ ascends, is ascending to heaven. He tells them, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise. And his point was, well, you're here right now. Why don't we just go ahead and do this? He said, no, you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to wait. You're going to pray. And there, the promise is going to come. And sometimes we find ourselves in a waiting room. And I feel like as a church, we are in the waiting room. And when you're in the waiting room, what do? You connect with God. You zero in on the Spirit of God and what God is trying to do. And you get in tune with the Spirit. You get in tune with His Word. And so that's what I'm challenging you this week. Let's fast together, media, as a church body, and we're going to attune ourselves to the Spirit of God and what God is doing. Would you do that with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for a revelation, an understanding of the enemy that we deal with, God. And thank you for giving us the preparation and the equipment, the things that we need to face our enemy, Lord. God, I'm praying this week, Lord, that you'd help us put our minds on you, to set our hearts and our minds on the things of heaven, and Lord, your word, and not on the things of the world. God, help us, Lord, as we move forward as a church family into what you're going to do. God, we're so excited. We have so much faith about what you're doing. God, we need to prepare our hearts and our minds. We need to get in line and in tune with your will. And I pray, God, that this week you help us do that. In Jesus' name. Everybody say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a few moments. Greet somebody. Welcome them to Branches Church this morning. We're so glad that you're here. We're going to have a phenomenal worship service in just a moment. Hannah was barren. She was broken. She was misunderstood. Nothing that her husband could do, no gift, no offering, nothing could make her happy, could satisfy what the Bible says that she was bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Why are you doing that, Hannah? Because I am moved to prayer. She wasn't eloquent. She didn't have the right words. It wasn't a scripted prayer. She was just desperate, and God responded. It said the Lord remembered her, and when he remembered her, she bore a son. His name was Samuel, who became one of Israel's greatest prophets. One woman's prayer opened a prophetic door for a generation. One woman's prayer. Power of prayer. God moves where prayer happens. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, 1 through 6, was told by Isaiah, you will die. And Hezekiah's response was to turn his face to the wall and begin to pray. And he said, remember me, O Lord. Remember me, O Lord. And God responded before the prophet even left out of the courtyard and said, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. He was given 15 more years. Daniel in Daniel 9, 3 through 23, it says he set his face to seek God by prayer and fasting. In a pagan society, in a culture against him that had outlawed prayer, he prayed. He confessed his nation's sins. Jerusalem, Jewish sins, he confessed the sins of the nation he was in, not just his own. God sent an angel, Gabriel, mid-prayer. It says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. That's what the angel said. He said, I was dispatched right whenever you began to pray, because God moves where prayer happens. Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4 prayed, oh, that you would bless me indeed and keep me from evil. And the Bible says simply, God granted him what he requested. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, after being struck down on the road to Damascus, he waited blind in a house. And God told Ananias, behold, he is praying. He's waiting on you, and he is in prayer right now. And that prayer triggered the visit from Ananias. It triggered a healing. It triggered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It triggered all of those things. Why? Because prayer, where prayer happens, God moves. But it's not just individuals. When the church prays together, God moves. Exodus chapter 2, Israel in bondage, in their pain, they cried out. It says, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. And that cry launched Moses into destiny. It launched them crossing a wilderness. It launched them toward a promised land and released a nation from slavery, all because they cried out. Prayer changes things. Prayer moves things. God moves when there is prayer, but God can't do anything whenever there's prayerlessness. Judah and Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they were surrounded by enemies. The Bible says Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast. God's word came. He said, you won't need to fight. The battle is the Lord's. When they began to sing and praise, God set ambushes. The enemy destroyed themselves. Because of prayer. In Acts 1 through 2, the upper room, they prayed. They were unified in prayer. That's the thing they had in common. They gathered together waiting on the promise, and they prayed. They didn't organize. They didn't set a structure. They agonized. They prayed. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, fire fell. The Spirit of God came in like a rushing mighty wind and filled the place where they were sitting, and fire fell upon each one of them as they spoke in tongues. That's what happens when you pray. The book of Acts gives us this pattern over and over and over. Acts chapter 4, when they're under threats, they stopped preaching in Jesus' name. They said, stop preaching in Jesus' name. They didn't stop. They returned and they prayed. They didn't go out and just haphazardly preach in the name of Jesus. They went and prayed. They got powered up in prayer and said, now, Lord, behold their threats. God's response, the place was shaken. They were refilled with the Spirit. They were empowered to go out and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 12, Peter in prison. Herod arrested Peter and planned to execute him. But constant prayer was offered to God by the church. And that prayer brought an angel, it broke chains, it opened iron gates, and it brought Peter out free. So much so that they went back to pray, and when he knocked on the door, they didn't realize it was him. It must just be his angel. Knock, knock, knock. I'm free. I'm here. No, no, he's in prison. We're going to pray some more. We're going to pray some more. Prayer brings miracles. Prayer brings power. Prayer brings direction. Peter and John, Acts chapter 3, going to the temple at the hour of prayer. What were they doing? They were going to pray. And a lame man begging said, give me some alms, give me some money, help me out. And they said, we don't have silver and gold. What we have, we give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And it was on the way to prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, release Barnabas and Saul. It launched a Gentile mission to go and reach a nation, all because of prayer. Prayer releases divine direction. And listen to me, church family, we're in a place where we need God's divine direction. We need God to move. There is something happening in the Spirit. God is moving. We stand right on the edge of a miracle moment. God is getting ready to do something, and we need divine direction. We need the voice of God speaking. We need the power. We need what prayer, only prayer, can bring. Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16, in prison, they're beaten, their backs are bleeding, and at midnight, what'd they do? They prayed and they sang praises, and God responded. Earthquake, chains loose, doors open, a jailer and his household saved. Why? Because of prayer. There was nothing else. There was every one of the examples I'm giving you, it's prayer, prayer, prayer. We can have all the great worship songs we want to have. We can have the most beautiful singers and musicians. We can have the greatest programs. We can have the greatest kids ministry. We can have the greatest fellowship. Tuesday night's Taco Tuesday. You need to be here. We're going to eat a lot of great tacos. Be part of it. I'm excited about that. But nothing happens without prayer. 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 When there is no prayer, we end up looking like the disciples in Mark chapter 9. The boy is tormented. The disciples, they prayed, but they were powerless. And Jesus said, this kind come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. No prayer, no power. Say that. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. If you're tired of living powerless, you need prayer. If you want the power of God moving, the answer is prayer. You can't live off yesterday's altar. You can't live off last Sunday's message. You can't live off of just a Bible reading in the morning that comes to your email inbox. You can't live off that. You must have prayer. prayer. You can't cast out devils. You can't walk over the top of serpents. You can't stand upright before God without prayer. It can't be a casual prayer life. It must be a prayer life. It has to be something that will shake heaven and earth. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You must pray. You can't shake hell with a dry tongue. And you can't shake hell with a distracted mind. And I feel like that's where we are and where we have been. A distracted mind. We have a lot of distractions going on around us. But something in my soul says no. We're right there at the moment. And we have to touch the hem of his garment. We've got to touch the throne room. At a miracle moment, you've got to touch Jesus Christ. And it only happens in prayer. Prayer is so important. Even Jesus prayed. Jesus in agony. The Bible says he prayed more earnestly. He invited others to be with him. Wait here, pray. I'm going to go a little further. I'm going to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes a little further and he falls down weeping, praying. Sweat like great drops of blood drip off of him. And he's praying intently in fervency. He is praying. And the Bible says an angel came and strengthened him. An angel came and strengthened God manifest in the flesh. If Jesus needed to pray to fulfill his purpose, then why would we ever think that we can fulfill the purpose he's called us to without prayer? If he needs prayer, how much more do you and I need prayer? Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. Hezekiah prayed, death was postponed. Daniel prayed and revelation was released. The early church prayed and the spirit fell. Peter prayed and the lame walked. The church prayed and Peter was delivered. Paul and Silas prayed and the jail shook. Jesus prayed and strength came to him. God cannot and will not overcome a prayerlessness in our lives and in our church. He won't do it. Not because he is weak, but because he chooses to move where he is invited. And our silence is consent to remain unchanged. That's what prayerlessness is. Because you can't pray without the Spirit of God wanting to change you. Apathy is an agreement with spiritual defeat. A lack of prayer is the dam that holds back the river of revival. And I'm telling someone this morning, you don't need another message. You don't need another sermon. You don't need another Bible study. You need an altar. You don't need more motivation. You don't need another worship song. You need to pour your soul out. You need to open up your heart and lay it out before God. And maybe today it's your family that needs a breakthrough. Maybe it's your mind that you need to cover in prayer. Maybe it's a ministry God is calling you to do that only you can do, and you need to cover it in prayer. Maybe it's fulfilling your calling. Maybe your fire has gone out, and just over months and weeks you just felt like, you know, I've grown cold. I'm not where I was with the Lord, but your fire has gone out. You don't need another message. You don't need a ministry. You don't need anything else. You need a prayer. You need an altar. You need to get stirred in your heart and your soul that causes you to cry out in anguish like Hannah and like so many others. Say, God, renew my spirit. God, touch my life. God, move in my family. Move in my church. Move in my city. God, I can't handle this any longer. When you break your silence and you bend your knees and you lift your voice, let that prayer go up. Build a memorial before God. That's what the Lord told the Gentile believer He said, your alms, your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. You've built something even before I began to move. Let the altar become your upper room. Let it become your Gethsemane. Let it become your victory ground. Because when people pray, God responds. And the only question I have this morning is, will you respond so that God can respond? Will you pray so that God can move? Will you pray so that God can hear? Will you pray so that God can do a miracle? Will you pray so that some life is changed? Will you pray so that bonds are broken? Will you pray so that lives can be saved? Will you pray? It's not our singing. It's not our sitting and listening to worship music. It's not all the fancy things that we like to distract ourselves with. It's not our Bible journaling. No offense if you're an artistic Bible journaler. I like those videos. That does not move God. It's not any of the other distractions that we allow in our life. It's prayer. Say prayer. It's prayer. It's prayer. If I've done nothing else this morning than to challenge you to understand that your prayerlessness, God will not overcome. God will not work around. God will not work through. You have to have prayer. You have to move in prayer. You have to call on the name of the Lord. You've got to find time where you set aside and you say, I'm going to get with God and I'm going to let God work on my heart. I'm going to let God hear my voice. I'm going to let God know what's inside the desires of my heart, that God, at any cost, I will do your will. I don't care what it costs. I want to see your will done. Let me tell you what I've been praying. I share this with you because I want you to know a desire on my heart for no other reason than to know, I know God has a purpose for Branches Church. God has a great revival right in front of us, and we're about to move into it. But over weeks and months, I have prayed, God, I know you're about to do something, and if I am the thing or the one who is blocking anything from happening, if I'm the one standing in the way, God, of what you want to do through these people and through this church in this community, then move me. Get me out of the way, God. Because more than anything, I just want to see your will done. I want to see souls in Sewanee and Gwinnett County saved for the glory of God. I want to see this church become established to become what it is supposed to be. And even if that means that I'm watching from somewhere way off on a sideline, I just want the will of God to be done. Fortunately, I've not had God respond and say, yeah, you're in the way. But I'm saying I pray that because I am dead serious about just wanting to see the will of God done. If you're a guest here today, we're so glad that you're here. I'm preaching to our church family. We cannot be a prayerless church. I understand life. Life is up and down, and things happen. But listen, church, we've got to get it deep inside of us. That we're praying, that we're stirring up the gifting, we're stirring up the calling, and we're touching the throne of God. And God is moving. And he moves on those prayers. He moves. And I've been praying, and I feel so certain God is about to do some things that will blow our minds. You'll stand with me. Wyatt, kill the live stream. I see family members far from God in the church. I see miracles. I see prayers prayed and answered. I see callings. I see God moving in a mighty way. I see God doing some things in family members that you've been praying for a long time. I pray, I see God moving. I see God responding to those prayers. Last week, Andy confirmed in his preaching, Andy Butler, when he's here, confirmed. I feel like we're like Daniel. We've been praying some prayers. The miracle moment is already here. God's moving. We may not see it yet. We may be like Daniel, ratcheting up the intensity. Now I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray some more. I'm going to pray more often. And I'm going to fast more. And I'm going to do more. And then the angel's going to arrive, and the angel's going to say, oh, I've been coming, but I've been battling to get here. God is moving. But God will not move if we fall into prayerlessness. God will not move if we fall into old habits and the way we stand. We give in to the flesh, and we give in to being distracted, and we give in to focusing on the wrong things. Everybody say prayer. Prayer. It's prayer. It's prayer. It's prayer. Look at one of your family members and tell them the answer to the issue we have that we're praying over. The answer to the issue, the challenge we've been facing. It's prayer. The answer in your family is prayer. The answer in your family is prayer. When we pray, God responds. I'm done preaching. And I'm opening up the altar. I'm opening up our seats where we're sitting. If you want to turn it into an altar and pray, I'm asking you to join me in prayer. God, I see miracles. I see answers. I see prayers that have been prayed. They're set up like stones before you as a memorial. And the fire has not fallen on those memorials and those altars yet. But fire is coming. Because when we pray, you hear us. When we pray, you respond. And when we pray, you move. And when we pray, you do miracles. And when we pray, something changes. God, you have put it in our hand that only we can open our mouth and pray the prayer that we have to pray. No one else can do it for us. No one else can do it for us, only you. And we're praying and asking that you would move in Jesus' name. Don't you begin to talk to the Lord. Let the altar become your upper room. Let this church become your Gethsemane. Let the seat you were sitting in, let it become the place where you bend a knee and you find your victory. Only you can lift up your voice before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He invites you. He says, come boldly into the throne room. He says, my grace is sufficient. He says, you can come and you can lay out your heart, your desires, your cares, your burdens. And only you can bring them. You say, oh, I don't have the right words to say. I'm not sure how to even approach. Hannah didn't know. She was just desperate. She was just desperate. That's it. Begin to talk to Him. Begin to pray.